You may be seated. We're going to turn to God's Word in a moment that I'll be preaching on this morning and in the coming weeks. I'd like to give just a little introduction to it first, and then we will pray and then hear it. I'm going to be reading the book of Titus this morning and preaching from it. I've been reading Titus a lot during my study leave. Every day, sometimes multiple times a day, for an important reason. One of the reasons I chose that book is that there are some really, really big key ideas and truths and instructions for pastors and elders, ministers of all kinds, on how to do their job well. And I wanted to think very carefully about that, and meditate on that. I wanted to understand those things, believe them, and reflect them in my ministry among you. So in reading this book over and over and over again, I feel kind of like a piano tuner. If you've ever watched a piano tuner in your house, you know, he listens to each key and checks them in relationship to his tuner and one another, making sure that everything is just right. That's what I've been trying to do. I won't tell you that I've got it all right, but the exercise has been very, very good, and I hope that it's a blessing to you as well. And that's my kind of personal context for thinking about this book and for preaching it. I would like you to consider what your context is as you hear this book. Perhaps you've heard it before and read it before. I want you to think about what it is you have learned before. How has it affected you? What have you forgotten? What do you need to remember? What is it that you need to hear from God's Word? Where is He prodding and challenging and healing and comforting? Now, this may be a little bit of a challenge because the book of Titus is most obviously a letter to pastors, or even more specifically, a pastor. But 2 Timothy 3:16, another one of the pastoral epistles, as we call them, says this: "All scripture is breathed out by God." All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So as I read the letter now, I want to challenge you to be thinking about that. How does this letter, even though it's written to Titus, this one particular person at this one particular time, how does it apply to you? What is God doing in this letter in your life and even today? So let's begin with prayer, and then I'll ask you to stand if you're able, and we'll read the letter together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We thank you that all scripture is breathed out by you and that it is so profitable for us. O Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open up our ears, that you would make our minds ready to receive the truth, to be corrected and changed where necessary, to move from ignorance to understanding. Lord, even things that perhaps are familiar to us, nothing is completely known. We can grow in our understanding and in our practice of your truth. And so we ask that you would do these things in us. Lord, I do ask that you would guide my own preaching and that you would be at work here among us in this congregation and in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's stand together, please, and hear God's word in Titus. Three short chapters. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. May God bless his word to us, and you may be seated. So I asked you to think about how this letter applies to you, applies to me, applies to all of us together. But before we consider our personal context and application for this letter, let's remember the original context, that it does come to Titus, and Paul is charging him, right? He's giving him essentially a to-do list, some things to think about, things to focus on. I want to just talk and give a little bit of teaching on the context for the book in which it was originally heard. And the ESV Study Bible rightly summarizes the scholarship when it says that Paul wrote this letter in the mid-60s between his first imprisonment that we read about in Acts 28 and his second imprisonment that we read about in 2 Timothy, that second one probably leading to his death. So mid-60s, right, after about 30 years after Christ ascended to his Father. It's written about the same time that Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy. Similar letters, both of these men, Timothy and Titus, were trusted and beloved co-workers in the gospel. I used to think of Titus when I read this letter as a brand new pastor, and Paul's giving instruction to him, sort of, right, you're the new guy, here's what to do. And he tells him what to do, but he's not really a new guy, and I think this is an interesting thing to consider. Titus, we know that Titus was with Paul as early as 50 AD during the time of the Jerusalem Council. We know that from Galatians 2:1, and he was clearly ministering along with Paul by at least 56 AD when Paul sent Titus to Corinth. Paul stayed in Ephesus, where he had heard some really bad news about Corinth, and he sends Titus to Corinth to do some pretty hard work. There was trouble among the Corinthian churches, continuing, ongoing trouble, and he sends Titus there to help. And it seems that Titus, a good troubleshooter, administrator, a godly minister, was able to do good. Paul cites evidence in 2 Corinthians 7:10 saying that they were brought, because of Titus's work, they were brought to godly repentance. It's a wonderful thing. That's exactly what we would want to see. All this to say that Titus seems like a very able and capable minister working in very difficult pastoral charges by the time he gets this letter a decade after that. So that makes this letter, a decade, maybe even longer, quite remarkable. There's no indication here that Paul was concerned that Titus was going to do a bad job and really needed to step in and tell him how to fix things and do things right. Titus, from every indication we have, is a faithful man, an able man, a godly man who was doing great work. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, made Titus's charge clear. He made sure that both he and all of us through these thousands of years understand what it means to be a faithful minister, a faithful elder, a faithful congregation and people of the Lord. It makes me think about what I was saying earlier. If Titus needed a word like this after a decade or so of faithful ministry, maybe even more, maybe even close to two, then perhaps there's something for us to hear as well. Right? Perhaps this isn't just a letter for a new person, a new pastor who needs to figure things out. Maybe there are things here that we all need to reflect on and need to reflect on over and over again. So, what is Titus charged with in this letter? The basic charge, the task that he is given in verse 5 of chapter 1. Paul's pretty clear. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, the whole island of Crete is about half the size of Pima County in terms of landmass. So if you know your Arizona geography well enough, you could think of Crete as being about the size of Sells to Wilcox and Green Valley to Casas Adobes. That's about the size of the island. Good chunk of land, right? A fairly good size. I think it's something like 3,200 something square miles, with quite a few cities in there, probably around 15 major cities at the time, some of them possibly quite large. One thing I read said that one of the major cities was maybe around 300,000 people. So big cities spread across the island. This is why I like to think about Titus as what we call, if you've been around our presbytery a little while, a regional home missionary. We have a regional home missionary. He's a minister, an ordained minister who's called to help establish churches throughout our region, Southern California and Arizona. That's an impossible job, so we should pray for Chris Hartshorn a lot. Titus has a smaller area to deal with, right? That's probably a good thing. Titus is working. His job is to help not just one church, the pastor of one congregation, but to establish many churches throughout this region, particularly by establishing leaders who are able to continue on the work in, as he says, every town. Now, this is a big task, right? Imagine that you were charged with something like this. All right, go to all of the cities and appoint elders in all these places. Interestingly, Paul seems to have something of a deadline on this kind of work. He expects that this would be done before he comes. This is a big task, and we only have a short letter here, which is, I think, also remarkable. Right? Paul doesn't tell Titus how to do every single thing, how to talk to every person, how to schedule everything, how to approach all these things. But he does give him five, I think we can summarize as we look at the letter as a whole, five big ticket items that he needs to print off and tape on the side of his monitor so that before he checks his email and gets involved in his daily work every day, he remembers his big tasks. He remembers what he's supposed to focus on. So what are the five things, these five big-ticket things that Paul emphasizes throughout this letter? I think we can summarize them in these points, which I'll list now and then we'll go through briefly. Number one, be a good shepherd. That's his first task, to simply be a good shepherd, a good elder himself. Number two, appoint good shepherds. Number three, silence false teachers. Number four, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And number five, teach sound doctrine. Those are the five things, the five big ticket, big objectives that Paul gives Titus in this letter, and we'll consider each now in summary, and then as we go through in smaller sections in the coming weeks, we'll see these things arise. So let's take a look at each. First, be a good shepherd. If you want to look in your Bibles, you can look at chapter 2, verse 7, where he says explicitly, and it's a lot of other places implicitly, he says to Titus, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." And he gives a reason for this, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. There's a lot of other reasons, right, that Paul or that Titus needs to have good integrity and character in his work. It's essential to everything that he does. Stephen M.R. Covey, the former president of one of the largest leadership and training institutes in the United States, echoes the importance of this when he says that leadership works from the inside out. Instead of commanding and controlling based on one's official authority, leaders trust and inspire based on one's recognized integrity. Think about Jesus, for example. Jesus, yes, he was anointed by the Lord and commissioned by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, but Jesus didn't have some official office within the church. He was not one of the scribes. He was not one of the Pharisees. He didn't belong to the Sanhedrin. It's not to say that offices are unimportant. They clearly are. Paul wants Titus. I'm going to make that mistake a lot. I'm going to try to stop doing that. Paul wants Titus to appoint elders and overseers in every town. Nevertheless, what qualifies them? It's not their appointment that qualifies them. What qualifies the overseers is their character. Right, this list that we have in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and in other places, again, implicitly. And before Titus goes and appoints these people, before Titus tells them, here's what you need to do and here's how you need to be, he needs to be that kind of person himself. Yes, Titus needs to appoint good shepherds who meet the qualifications for overseers, but in order to do that work, he needs to be that kind of person himself. So be a good shepherd. Second, on his big list of five, appoint good shepherds. We see that explicitly in verse 5 and in the following commands and work. He needs to make disciples who make disciples. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is one who follows Jesus and helps other people to follow Jesus. These men need to be models themselves. They need to be firm in the faith. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1, the last qualification given for the office of overseer. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. These shepherds must be models themselves. They must hold firm to the faith so that they are able to do the work that they are called to do. Now again, we'll think more about these qualifications in a future sermon. What makes a good leader? What makes a good Christian? What do these qualifications require? But for now, simply remember, this is one of his big tasks. One of his biggest tasks is to appoint these men. Number 3, silence false shepherds. We see this in various places. First, in the verse we just read about rebuking those who contradict the word. In verse 10, it continues that there are those who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. They're upsetting people. They're upsetting whole families, and they need to be dealt with. Church discipline is one of the core tasks of an elder, and it comes up in other places as well, like in chapter 3, for example, in verse 10. As for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. This is why we call ruling elders, because they rule. They use their authority and the power that they've been given to by Christ to protect the sheep, to keep people from disrupting and controlling and leading the church in bad directions. This work of rule is essential for the life of the sheep, and that's why Paul tells Titus, you must silence these false shepherds. It's not good enough to just appoint good ones. you need to protect the sheep from the bad ones. Number four, Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. What accords with sound doctrine? The answer is godliness. What accords with sound doctrine? Godliness is the answer. Consider, for example, Paul, beginning of Paul's letter here, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Also in chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, he says to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And what is it that accords with sound doctrine? Well, then he lists it, right? Older men, older women, younger men, and in all of these he gives descriptions of godliness, being the sound in faith, having love, steadfastness, being a model of good works, these other kinds of things. We are told in chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. I love that phrase. As Christians, we're not just supposed to be doing good works, but ready for them, fit for them. Unlike those who are unfit for any good work, we are to be fit and ready. The opposite of this, you see in, for example, in verse 16, about people who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You see, he makes this correlation between bad theology and bad living. They go together. And so likewise, good theology, sound doctrine, accords with sound life, good works and godliness. Paul cares very, very, very much that the people, the churches, the Christians in Crete and here and everywhere in the world are holy, are godly people. He cares about that because God cares about that. And Titus should care about that. And we should care about that. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 8. After a long list of things, he says, this saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So does Paul, with his clear doctrines and teachings about justification by faith alone and grace alone, in Christ alone, does that Paul care about good works? Yes, he does. He wants us to be fit for them, ready for them, doing for them, here zealously devoting ourselves to good works. He wants Titus to emphasize that, teach it, explain it, give definition to it, encourage people in it, because it accords with sound doctrine. And that leads us to the last one, number five. He is to teach sound doctrine. There were people in the churches that were not doing that, as we've considered. In verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. It's interesting. We'll think about this later, but it's interesting that sometimes he tells Titus to sort of face things head on. And other times he says just to avoid stuff. Just leave it alone, right? There's good doctrine and good things that you need to immerse yourself in. You need to rest in, sit on, and insist on. And then there's other stuff, just leave it alone. Stay it away. Don't bother with it. Just ignore it, avoid it, etc. Titus is to be firm in the faith, firm in sound doctrine, and to teach it as well. And what specifically might we be talking about? For the sake of time, I'm not going to read again this long section in chapter 3, approximately verses 3 through 8, but I will read a slightly shorter version of this that he gives just before it in chapter 2. I want you to pay attention to this. In verse 11, he says, For the grace of God has appeared, and that grace he describes in chapter 3, the goodness and loving kindness of God appearing, washing, renewal, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, not being saved according to works, all that, right? That's what he means when he says, for the grace of God has appeared. Now look what the grace of God that appears, look what it does. Listen to the verbs. Bringing salvation for all people. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he circles back to that point about the grace of God appeared when he talks about Jesus in verse 14 and he says, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. All right, so where does salvation for all people come from? Where does training for renouncing ungodliness, training for renouncing worldly passions, training for being self-controlled, training for being upright, training for being zealous, where does that come from? Where does waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of God our Savior come from? It all comes from the grace of God that has appeared. It all comes from the wisdom of the gospel about Jesus who did what? Redeemed us from lawlessness, all lawlessness, purified us, and making us zealous for good works. So in other words, there's a lot of ways, and we'll talk about this a lot, but if Titus just says, okay, these people need to be zealous for good works. I'm going to get in there and give them lots and lots of law about good works and what they ought to do, and he doesn't give them anything else, this pastoral project will totally fail. 100%. Because the godliness, if they answer, remember, what's the question? What accords with sound doctrine? Right? Where does godliness come from? It comes from believing and trusting in the grace of God, not just by going and working harder and pursuing good works. Do we work harder? Do we pursue good works? Are we zealous? Are we ready and fit? Yes, 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 yes. Over and over, we must do that. But where is the power for that? Where is the engine that drives that? It is all from God. And so we must know him, and Titus must insist. He must insist not just on things to do, which he must, but he must insist on the things that God has done. Our faith needs to be firm in the Lord and in him and in his works if we are going to be zealous in ours. That's where it comes from. That's where the fruit is born out of. And so these are Titus's big tasks. He is to be a good shepherd. He is to appoint good shepherds. He is to deal with and silence false shepherds. He is to teach what accords with sound doctrine, and he is to teach sound doctrine. So I asked you earlier, you know, how does this letter to Titus, our regional home missionary in the first century, how does that apply to you? How does that apply to us? And I'd like to help you think about that, begin to think about that now by suggesting five ways. I didn't mean to make it five, both, but it's five nevertheless. Five ways that this letter will help us together. Five ways that it's helped the Lord's church for many, many years. Let's consider each, and I will be brief. Number one, this letter to Titus gives us labels and categories for the kind of people that we are called to be. Apostle Paul tells us to seek to know the Lord's will, to discern it. He tells it to us right here. It's really wonderful. Hey, Lord, what do you want me to do? Here it is. He tells us what he wants us to do. That's a real blessing. In a lot of the mythologies and pagan religions, people are often left wondering what it is that their God wants. Never really sure, never really knowing. That's a lot of stress. That's a lot of heartache and confusion. Our God, the one true God, he's not like that. He tells us what he wants. He gives to us his will, and it's very good. He tells us the kind of people that we're called to be. The qualifications for elders doesn't just apply to elders. It's a description of godliness that we see echoed even in the descriptions to older men and older women, younger women and younger men. The descriptions here we see are something that we all ought to take and consider and examine in our own lives. And when we find weakness and sin, we move forward in repentance and confession, boldly seeking the Lord's grace and sanctification in our lives. So that's the number one. It gives us labels and categories, descriptions of the kind of people that God wants us to be. Number two is he gives us headings and descriptions and labels for our faith. What is it that we are called to believe? What is it that we need to hold fast to and be firm and clear about? Well, Paul doesn't just tell Titus to teach sound doctrine. He teaches it here in this letter. And we would do well to pay attention to those and focus on those things. And make sure that we understand what Paul means when he says mercy, or washing of regeneration, or the Holy Spirit who has been poured out richly on us. What do these things mean? Number three, he helps us to understand, as I've begun to talk about, this the right relationship between the law and the gospel. There's hardly anything more important in this life than understanding that relationship. Any pastor that does not understand that will struggle and possibly do great, great damage, even as some of these teachers were doing among the churches in Crete. And it's not just true for pastors. The better that we understand and apply the right relationship between the law and the gospel in our lives, if I could put it in a simple way, the better Christians will be. The more honoring to the Lord, the more sure in our faith, the more steadfast we'll be. The better we understand that, the better we'll understand all kinds of things throughout the scriptures. It's so, so important. And it's one of the big things that Paul emphasizes to Titus here. And number four, he gives us clear expectations, not just for our own lives, our own individual lives, but church life. God gives us directions in the Bible for our doctrine, for our worship, and for our church government. And this is not only good, as I mentioned before, in helping us to know God's will, but I'll add that there's protection in this. There's transparency in this. It helps us to get back when we get off track. It helps us to know what to do and how to fix it when we're not doing it well. Have you ever been in a business or a situation where you don't know what's expected? Where you don't know what the leadership is really expected to do, and it seems like things are always changing based on the whim of the day or the style of the moment? How wonderful it is that the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself, says to the church, "Here's what I want. Here's what's expected." So that when pastors and elders, like some of these false teachers here, go astray and don't do what they're called to do, every single person who's read this letter can know it and have confidence about it and not have to submit to evil things and evil people, but can call lay Christians, can call even ordained brothers in Christ to repentance. That's a good thing. It's a protection and a way that the Lord loves us and works within the body as a whole. And the last thing I'll mention, a fifth point or area of application that we ought to be considering is that all of these things teach us the heart of our Savior, the head of the church. Now, we'll consider this much more, even beginning next time when we look at verses 1 through 5 and consider Paul's self-understanding about his job, about his role and what he's doing. But first, just think about this for a moment, considering some of the categories I've already given you. Think about the call to integrity and character, for example, as it relates to the Lord Jesus. Titus is to be a man who is a model of good works and in his teaching shows integrity. In other words, he's to be a man like Jesus. When we hear this command to Titus, when we hear how his life is supposed to be, we see how our Lord's life is. In other words, let me put it this way, God directs us to this kind of life because it is his life. That is the way he lives. And what that means for us, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord who leads us, the Lord who is our shepherd, is a good shepherd. We can trust him. We can follow him and never, ever worry that he's leading us astray. We have to be careful about that all the time in our daily lives. We're about to elect new leaders, right, this week. We are always thinking at these big moments and in little moments, is this person trustworthy? How do I trust them? What can I do? And often people are imperfect. And sometimes they're really, really awful. With Jesus, though, we have someone that is very different. We have someone that is perfectly trustworthy, perfectly capable, perfectly wise, and he loves you so, so much. That's why people were so impressed with him. They didn't say, wow, Jesus really rose through the ranks and became this great Pharisee. We should really follow him. No, they saw his character. They saw his love. They heard his words, and they say, this is a man who teaches with authority. This is a man who does miracles. And that's that same man, the God-man, that we follow, that you follow. We also see Jesus' heart and his love for us, his care for us, in his appointing of good leaders. Right? Titus is called to do this work of appointing leaders, but think about Jesus' work. This is Jesus' letter, after all, given through the Apostle Paul. In Titus, in Paul, in the lives of people that you know and love, the Lord Jesus Christ is making himself known to you. Remember how we talk sometimes about the fruits of the Spirit? It's things that are produced by the Holy Spirit of God. And when we see that in our elders, as we do here, when we see it in these descriptions, in the book of Titus, as we see it in Titus himself, as we see it in Paul, this should make our hearts very happy, knowing that the Lord who promises to take care of his church does and is. These are demonstrations in the lives of his people of the goodness of God. When we see his life in their actions, when we hear his voice in their words, when we experience his presence in their presence, we ought to rejoice and give thanks. Jesus didn't just set the church in motion and then sort of walk away and say, best of luck. He is involved, present, active. It is his body that is in motion. We are in him. All praise to God. The same goes with the protecting that Jesus does. He loves us enough to protect us, to discipline us. He gives us the strength to say no, to do the right thing, even when it's hard. And he uses that discipline among us to make us stronger, to perfect us, to purify us and grow us. And Jesus, of course, in a perfect way, teaches us godliness in accord with sound doctrine. And in this, I want you to hear the Savior's goal for your life. Jesus wants you to have the good life, a blessed life. Godliness and peace and understanding and unity, it's not just a show for Jesus. He doesn't want us just to be, kind of be busy about these good things to impress other people. He wants us to have, he wants you to have the real deal, real peace, real purity, real happiness and love and glory and honor. And he's promising us and working in us and showing us that when we put our faith in him, these are the benefits that we get. And we can be assured that we get those benefits because he himself, as the head of our church, as our leader, as demonstrated in the words of this letter, he did what? He died. He gave his own life to break the power of sin, to put to death death itself, to shame the devil, and give us eternal life. Or as verse 14 in chapter 2 says, he gave himself for us. What love is in those words? He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Sin separates us from God and his love and all of those benefits. Jesus repairs that relationship. And you can depend on it because you're depending on the very life of God himself. You're depending on the promise of God, who in chapter 1 we read in verse 2, never lies. Promised before the ages began this love for us. So, what this letter reveals for us is the heart of our Savior, the love of our Savior. So my encouragement to you is, as we read this letter, get to know him. Get to know Jesus, and this is the greatest application of all. Know his mercy, know his love for you, know his care for the church. The more that we know him, the more firm that our faith is in him, the better our lives will be. We don't just hear commands in this letter. We hear the commander, our king, who is also our savior, our forgiver, our husband, our God, whom we can live for now and who will one day reveal his glory as he brings us into eternal life. That is the knowledge and faith that accords with godliness, and it gives us hope in this life and in the life to come. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful letter. We thank you for revealing in it to us Jesus Christ and the work that he is doing in this world and in us. We ask that you would help us to put our faith entirely in him and through him. And through that faith, we ask for the blessing of zeal and fitness for good works. May we be people that avoid quarreling and are gentle, ready for every good work, that show courtesy and love towards even our enemies, having been those who have been washed by the Spirit, renewed and renewed in him and justified by your grace. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for the sanctification in our lives. We praise you and put our hope entirely in the glory that is to come. May you be glorified in all of these things, and may we live in you now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.